Resurrection is generally thought of as a someday sort of an event. If pressed, I'm pretty sure that most of us, if we confess to belief in the resurrection, think that it will happen, someday, in the distant future. We're a lot like Martha in that sense. Jesus tells her that her brother Lazarus will be raised from the dead, and her response is quite understandable. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It's a good religious answer. And like her, we don't know how, we certainly don't know when, but we're pretty sure that if resurrection is to happen, that the dead rising is for one day, someday, in the future. And yet, when Martha says this, Jesus doesn't seem quite satisfied. Jesus doesn't speak about the resurrection as something limited to the distant future. I am the resurrection, Jesus says, and the life. Which means that, well, somehow, the power of resurrection is already present in Jesus even before he rises from the dead. This is what the vision in Ezekiel is alluding to. Through Christ, God is able to make new things that had grown old, to raise up things that had been cast down, and to give life to things that seemed quite dead. I am the resurrection, Jesus says, not I will be the resurrection, not I promise you a really nice resurrection eventually. I am. We see this power in Jesus unleashed on Lazarus, of course. But you don't have to read too far elsewhere in the Gospels to understand that Jesus' resurrection power is about more than just raising people from the dead and their literal graves. It is clear that Jesus also had in mind all those who were living in the shadow of death, too. The sick and the diseased, the poor and the neglected, victims of war and injustice, abused women and children. To them and to us, Jesus also says quite clearly, I am the resurrection and the life. These are words I've needed quite often in the last several days as I've spent time with a number of folks who feel like they are sitting in metaphorical graves. They know all too well the feeling of the psalmist who says, out of the depths have I called to you, O Lord. I don't know, maybe you know that feeling too. And what the story of Lazarus reminds us is that Christ holds resurrection and life in him all the time. And not just one day, not just someday, not just at the end of time. New life, new hope is always possible. But you see, this story also shows us something important about the way Jesus raises the dead to life. And there is always importance in the details. Because before Jesus summons Lazarus out of the tomb, he first asks someone to roll away the stone. And after he raises Lazarus to life, he needs someone to unbind him and let him go. Make no mistake, Jesus is the miracle worker here, the one who has the power to heal the sick, the one who has the power to give sight to the blind, the one who can raise the dead to life. Jesus is the only one that I know of who can say to people sitting in their graves, come out. And they do. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have work for all of us, too. for some crazily amazing reason, he includes us in the miracle also. When we choose to be his followers, we are not signing up simply to get a better seat to witness his wonders. Being a Christian isn't about getting an upgrade to the performance of earth coming down to heaven. And sadly, there are far too many among the church who have come to believe that it's Jesus who's doing all the work, so whatever we do doesn't really matter. And that goes for liberals, and that goes for conservatives. That crosses ideological lines. Too many people leaving too much of the work to Jesus. But when we choose to be his followers, when we embrace the meaning of our baptisms, we are called into a life of, get this, stone rolling and unbinding and setting a few people free. The story of Lazarus was very much on my mind a couple of weeks back when I journeyed on pilgrimage with 18 students, middle and high school students, as well as 18 adults through the deep south. We were traveling in order to venerate places associated with the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, places hallowed by the blood, sweat, and tears of people who would no longer tolerate liberty and justice for some. Now, I can't begin to even start to share with you everything that happened in the midst of that trip. But what is staying with me the most, what I continue to think about every day ever since, and what I know I will continue to ponder in the weeks and months and years to come, is the people we met. You see, the saints of the movement have not all yet entered into eternity. Now, we all know names like Dr. King and Rosa Parks, but there remain very much alive saints who marched and bled and went to jail and had dogs sicked on them and were blasted by fire hoses and risked everything for the sake of the cause. They were stone rollers. They were unbinders, if ever there were. And so I want to tell you about just a few of them, people we met in the flesh. In Jackson, Mississippi, we met a man named Hezekiah Watkins, who at the age of 13 was imprisoned in a cell on death row for the crime of stepping into the whites-only waiting area of the Jackson bus station while waiting for the Freedom Riders to arrive in town. 13 and put in death row. He was released 9 days later, but he went on to be arrested, you'll never guess, 108 more times protesting our nation's racist laws before he even turned 19. We met Joanne Bland, who as an 11-year-old in Selma, walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge 3 times in 1965. The first time, she and hundreds of other men, women, and children were beaten by state troopers and a white mob. The second time, a few days later, she took a knee with Dr. King rather than provoke yet another melee. But finally, a few weeks later, a third time, she and all the other marchers made it across that bridge and all the way to Montgomery and the state capitol. She admits now, all these years later, to having flunked nonviolence training. So her older sisters had to keep an eye on her to keep her out of trouble. She says, "No one ever says that loving your enemies is easy, especially when they're beating you." We met Valda Harris Montgomery, who grew up, get this, two doors down from the King family in the Dexter Baptist parsonage. Can you imagine? They didn't know that it would be a big deal because it was just their neighbors. Dr. King wasn't Dr. King yet. But they were two doors down. And she turned 8 the same day that the Montgomery bus boycott began. She thought it was a whole lot of fuss for her birthday. She was 14 when the Freedom Riders arrived in town and had to stay at her house in the attic after nearly being killed by a white mob who tried to lynch them. She was 18 when those marchers from Selma finally made it to Montgomery and gathered on the grounds of the Alabama State Capitol and heard Dr. King and thousands of others gathered there that day crying out, "How long? Not long." We met Janice Wesley Kelsey, who was in high school when the famed Children's Campaign happened in Birmingham, a nonviolent campaign for justice led by children that was apparently so threatening that the police felt the need to respond to it with their dogs and fire hoses powerful enough to strip bark off a tree. When the day came for the big student march, Miss Kelsey told her mother that she was going to go to school because many parents were worried about their kids, understandably. And she said to her mother, "I'm going to school," and she did. And then when she got to school, she turned right around and walked downtown and joined thousands of other student protesters and marchers. And she was arrested and then released, and a few days later arrested again. Second time, she was jailed in a pen at the state fairgrounds. The first time she had ever been allowed entry on the grounds of the Alabama State Fair. And we met Sarah Collins Rudolph, who was a little girl attending the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham one Sunday morning. And before the service, she was gathered with her sister and 3 other friends in the bathroom getting ready for church when a bomb planted by the KKK exploded nearby. And those 4 other girls were killed instantly. But Sarah Collins survived with 21 pieces of glass in her face, some of them still there today, 60 years later. None of these people were more than 16 when their lives became consequential. And yet, they were some stone rollers. They were some unbinders, if ever there were some. They were ready to stand alongside Jesus when it came time for the miracles to happen. And they were ready to do their work, to step up and take their place when God's miracles needed a few extra hands and feet and voices and bodies to participate. God was going to work the wonder, but they had roles to play too, and they did not miss their chance or shirk their responsibility. They didn't sit back and watch other people do the work. They stepped forward and participated in the miracle that God was enacting. Our God is a God of the miraculous. Our Lord can take old dry bones and get them to stand up and walk. Our Savior can take the most despairing situation, the darkest time, the most chaotic circumstance, and utterly transform it. Because he is resurrection and he is life. And following him is not a spectator sport. The truth is, he needs a few more stone rollers. He needs a few more unbinders. He needs a few more folks who are willing and ready to stop waiting for him to do it all, willing and ready to take a few risks to help out the ones that he is bringing back to life. I wonder who or what he's going to raise next. Whoever it is, whatever it is, please don't just stand there. Roll that stone. Unbind them. And let them go. Amen.